We come to the Gospel of John, and it's hard to realize that the very one that's walking around among men and talking with men and conversing with men is the creator of the universe. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? This Jesus is the creator of the universe, that God has become flesh and is dwelling among us. The book of Colossians reads this way, that we should be giving thanks to the Father who has delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is Colossians 1, now verse 13. Who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And He, that is Christ, that is the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's almost unimaginable that as you see this one walk, one of the great misnomers, I think, of religion is that Jesus was just another guy. He's just another prophet. He's another guy that has some good things to say, but that's all that he... Are you kidding? He's the creator of the universe, and He's walking among us. This is why John starts off, and the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of God, the glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth, the very one, the Word, that created all things. And this is how John starts off, God the Creator. It's also very amazing that this very one who created all things is the very one that wants to have a personal relationship with people. And in the Gospel of John, he repeats over and over again and demonstrates over and over again that this Jesus is wanting to have a relationship with individuals. And so we see Him in chapter 1. We see Him with Andrew. We see Him with Peter. We see Him with Nathaniel. We see Him at a wedding feast with individuals. And we see Him come way out of His way to go talk with a woman at the well by herself, just Him and the woman. He sees a man that's been sick for 38 years, and He goes and He talks with him. He sees a blind man, and He goes and talks with him. And John, more than any other gospel, puts Jesus in very personal relationships. Nicodemus comes to Him at night in John chapter 3, and Jesus has this discourse with him, and He turns to him and He says, Nicodemus, do you have any idea how much God loves you? And I could just imagine this religious ruler goes, whoa, I've been talking about religion. What is this love stuff? And it just demonstrates just how confusing religion has made God. And we need Jesus to come and explain Him, because the world just has not a clue. They're confused. And the sad thing is that we have these massive humanity that's heading towards a train wreck, and they don't even know that they're going there. And we see this with Jesus as He turns to these and He says, I'm going soon. You need to get this straight. And He's turning to them with great concern. We come to this passage in John chapter 8 as it opens up with this woman that's been brought to Jesus in the very act of adultery. They actually caught her while she was doing it. And we talked a couple of weeks ago that it was interesting that they did not bring the man, but they brought the woman. And the accusations are being pointed at her, and here she is. Jesus ultimately begins to write something in the sand. And as we saw the wonderful parallel of the day in which Jesus had actually written with His finger, God had written with His finger the Ten Commandments, the same God is now writing in the sand. And the unfortunate thing is that man reads the Ten Commandments and he sees condemnation. God wrote the Ten Commandments, and it was grace that He was trying to write. It was just our twisted way of seeing it. This law, God's just trying to hold us back. He's just trying to make our life miserable. He doesn't want us to get along. Well, I don't know. How do you get that out of the fact that He says, I want you to be kind towards one another. I don't want you to be jealous or envious towards others. I don't want you to want the things that they have. I don't want you to kill somebody else. I don't want you to steal from them. How can you get that He's just trying to make your life miserable unless you just wanted to do all those things? The fact is that God wants us to have abundant life, and He wants us to have joy. It's almost like parents that gather the children together. Can we just get along today? You know, I can just see parents. We're going for a ride. Can we all just get along? Can we just don't say anything the rest of the day, you know? But the point isn't that the parents want the kids to be miserable. The point is that the parents would like, well, besides the fact that the parents want to have some peace, but the parents would like the kids actually to get along with each other. They would actually like there to be peace in the family. And this to be, could we just let this be an enjoyable trip? And in a way, this is what the commandments were about, and yet man sees it as such an overbearing, oppressive thing, because that's the way man thinks. That's who he is. You know, the Jews had actually built laws around the laws, so just in case you were going to commit something against the law, well, we'll just make sure that you don't even, it's sort of like a parent that says, don't touch that table, and then they begin to build little barriers around that table so the kid has to go further back. And this is what the Jews did. And they thought that by building the walls, i.e. the Talmud, that by building the walls, that somehow it would take away the desire to want to sin. But it seems as if the further away we get from the table, the more that thing looks so great on that table, and we want to have it. And this is exactly what Paul says in the book of Romans. The only thing that the law did is it made me want to sin, because it said I couldn't have it, and therefore I wanted it. So Jesus comes to earth and he says, I'm going to have to set you straight, because you don't know what God is like. And we get this idea that God is just somebody up there wanting to slap our hand as soon as we get close to something that we think we want or think that is good for us. And God is saying, no, this is going to hurt you. I care for you. And we go, well, I just can't believe that you care for me. And this is actually the whole reason why the book of John was written, that you might believe. Believe in what? Well, we call it the gospel, don't we? There's a Greek word, euangelizo, which means good news. And the good news is that God does love you. He wants the best for you. He wants to give you everything. And one of the books we've been reading in one of our Bible studies, the book of Ephesians, and God just wants to just give you everything. And most of us are shaking our head and go, I just can't believe it. I just can't believe it. And that's our problem. And this is why he sent his son to us. There is grave concern as we look in John chapter 8, and the world has taken the commandments of God and see it as venues for condemnation. And we say, ha, we caught somebody. Or I can quote this law. Oh, we caught somebody else in this end. I've got that one memorized. And we go around and we go, that's obviously why the law is given to us. And the book of Galatians tells us, no, the law was given to you to be a tutor to lead you to Christ. You go, well, how does the law lead me to Christ? Well, a number of ways. One, it keeps you kind of humble. But more than that, it reveals to you that you need help. Yeah, I mean, you look at the law and you begin to read it, and the more detail you get, you go, whoa, I'm really bad. And this is what Romans chapter 3 says. One of the things the law does is it reveals just how terrible we are. So the more you read it, and I don't know if you've ever gotten into this or not, but the more you begin to read Bible, you go, whoa, well, I shouldn't be doing that. I should, oh man, have I blown it. And God says, okay, now that we're all on the same page, I want to save you, because I know that you've blown it. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can quote all these verses and we hear all the alls, but we just can't believe that God died for us and that he loves us. And all along, God's been telling us that he loves us. He doesn't want us to perish. God is not willing that any should perish. He wants to rescue us. He wants to rescue us from the pain and the sorrow of sin. I mean, one of the statements that Paul makes in Romans chapter 6 is he says, which of your sins has actually benefited you? And you have to take, just sit and make a list of all the wonderful sins that you have. You know, all those things that you just say, wow, this is great. I don't know what I could do without them. And make a list of them. And then begin to ask yourself, all right, now which of them really benefits me? And you know there's not a one. Not one time that you've been bitter or jealous or envious against, has that ever helped you? Has it ever helped anybody? I mean, go down the list of all the sins. There's not one that ever helped you. And so God wants to set you free from those things too. And he loves you. We see in this marvelous passage that Jesus turns to them, and I personally believe that Christ is writing. I don't know what he's writing. It doesn't say, but because this same finger wrote the commandments, I believe he starts writing the commandments, and I believe he writes them in such a way, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus, as he begins to talk about the commandments of the Old Testament, he says, you have heard it said. You've heard it said that you shouldn't kill. But I say to you, if you said in your heart, you fool to another person, it's like you're a murderer. And I guess in a way he's been writing down, he says, you've heard it said you shouldn't commit adultery. But I said, if you thought it in your heart, you did it. And I can just imagine he's writing down the commandments, but how they were meant to be read from the very start. And then he turns to him and he says, okay, now you without sin, you stoner. And Scripture says they all start walking away. That's a wonderful chapter of John 8, isn't it? And Jesus turns and he says, neither do I condemn you. And he literally begins to set free. And we've been talking about John chapter 8 as a chapter of Jesus coming and setting people free. That's what he's doing. He sets this woman free. He says, go and sin no more. And out of sheer gratitude, out of grace, she doesn't want to do this anymore because she's been forgiven. She's been washed. She's been clean. I can imagine. Here this woman goes, a clean slate? A do-over? Are you kidding? I don't want to go back to that way of life again. And that's what begins to happen to those of us who have been redeemed. It's not like, you know, we sit around, okay, let's memorize the list again. It's like, I don't want to go that way anymore. God help me. And even though we fall, God comes and he picks us back up and he says, come on now, let's get back on track. It certainly is graciousness. And we begin to see in Jesus just what God is like. Here again, Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, he is the exact representation of God. He is deity in bodily form, Colossians tells us. And in John chapter 1, it tells us that no man has seen God at any time but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father, from the heart of the Father. He has explained him. And we now begin to see. This is what God is really like. In John chapter 8, he goes on and begins to tell us that he's the light of the world and he wants to reveal to us and really take us out of obscurity, take us out of bitterness, take us out of darkness. He wants to take us out of a sense of hopelessness. Christ came to set you free. And this is what John chapter 8 is about. We now come in John chapter 8 and verse 21 as he now begins to say again to them that he's going away. His statement is going to have a sense of urgency with it, which is telling us that God, the one who, and we've oftentimes read in Acts chapter 17, the one who appoints the times, the one who sets the boundaries, the one who actually has made it possible for you to have a habitation and has caused you to be born at the time that you were born, in the way that you were born, this same God has orchestrated all these things so that you might come to know him. The time, the place, everything has been orchestrated in such a way. But let me just say this. It's very clear you have an appointed time. And I think oftentimes the thought is that, well, you know, I'm the one that orchestrates my time. Well, let's see, you didn't create yourself. You didn't choose to be born. You won't ultimately be the one that knows how you're going to die or the time that you're going to die. God orchestrates all these things. He's given you time. How much time? An appointed time. He now begins to turn to him and he says, I'm going away. The time is fast waning. You need to make a decision. We say, well, you know, it's a little unfair. Maybe they need more time. No, he knows just exactly how much time they need. We know, according to Scripture, there's greater condemnation to those that continue to have more time, and God is gracious even to those that he knows will continue to refuse not to give them more time so as not to heap more condemnation upon them. But he turns to them, and he begins to say, I want to set you free, but you need to realize that there is time here. And the time is set by the divine clock, not set by your clock. He picks up, when we pick up in verse 21, and he says again to them, I go away. And you shall seek me. The time is coming when they're obviously not seeking him now except to kill him because they don't like some of the things that he's saying. But he says, the time is coming that you're going to seek me and you shall not find me. You shall actually die in your sins. More specifically, the sin. What is the sin? The sin is rejecting God's gift. We all fall short of the glory of God, don't we? We all have sinned in many ways. There's just no way that we could be perfect. But there is one sin that will write you into hell for all eternity, and that's rejecting His gift that He sent for you to rescue. The time is short. I'm here. You have an opportunity. The day is coming where you're going to seek me and you're not going to be able to find me. Everybody thinks that, you know, I can take my time, I can do it at my time, whenever I feel like it. No, there actually is a time limit. Proverbs chapter 1 gives us a personification of wisdom. If you just take a moment and read this with me, in which wisdom is crying out in the streets and it's calling out to the naive, it's calling out to the simple, and it's saying, you know, take me. I'm wisdom. I'll save your life. It's a great text because it actually is, in a way, a foreshadowing of the Christ who comes, and He is wisdom personified. He is the Word personified. And He says, receive me, and I'll rescue you. We pick up in Proverbs chapter 1, and it says that wisdom shouts in the street in verse 20. In verse 22, it shouts, how long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing. Fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you, and I'll make my words known to you. But because I called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all of my counsel. You did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come on you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated in their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive shall kill them. The complacency of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live what? Securely. And shall be at ease from dread of all evil. Christ is in their midst and He's saying, okay, I'm going away. The phrase in the Greek where He states, I'm going away, is actually almost a subterfuge statement in the sense of Him actually conveying, I'm slipping away and you won't even notice it. God begins to work in people's lives. He begins to bring people in their lives to proclaim the gospel. They don't even recognize God's grace in that. They begin to have this opportunity, and it almost seems as if on certain occasions that they're even inundated by individuals. This person begins to talk about Christ, and this person begins to talk about Christ, and everybody begins to come in and talk about Christ to them, and they go, everywhere I go, I'm hearing about Jesus. I just can't get away from Jesus Christ. And what they don't understand is just really the blessings of God. It's really the kindness of God that is overwhelming them. It's an opportunity, it's a gate, it's a door that God has given them. And then the time begins to go and all of that begins to slip away and they don't even recognize that these people, these opportunities, this message is leaving them and no longer are they hearing it. They don't even recognize it anymore. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be slipping away and you won't even recognize that I'm gone because you never did really seek me. But the time is coming when terrible things are going to happen. And I believe in this particular text, Jesus was actually talking about 70 A.D. This is not 70 A.D. at this time, but in 70 A.D., which is about 20 to 30 years later, maybe 40 years later, no, 30 some odd years later, Jesus is actually referring to the time in which the Roman government is going to surround little Jerusalem and they're going to burn it to the ground. There are historians that record this particular event, and in the recording of this event, what they record is the fact that the Romans had surrounded Jerusalem, they had starved them out, no food was allowed, and then as time went on, women began eating their own children. It's actually a recorded historic document. The Jews began to cry out for their God, for their Messiah, but there is no Messiah, no God to rescue them, because they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And Jerusalem was burned to the ground. And as Jesus predicted at the time of His life, He says, I tell you, you're looking at this temple, not one stone is going to be upon another. And to this day, we don't even know where the temple really belongs on the mount because of that. We know that it's going to be built someday. We know that it's going to be built someday. Jesus began to move away from them, and he says, the time is coming. You're going to seek me. You're not going to be able to find me. And you're going to die in your sin because you wouldn't make the decision. I'm going, and where I'm going, actually the phrase is, you cannot come. Dunamis is the word. You have not the power. You have not the ability. It doesn't matter what you try to do. The great fallacy of man is he thinks he controls everything. He thinks that somehow he could fix things. And he thinks according to the things of the world. Something's broken, no, I can fix it. You just go to the doctor. We have a problem. We just, go to this person. And they're gonna fix it up to a point, yes. But how many times have I been in the hospital and the doctors and the physicians and the people surround the individual and they just say, there's just nothing else we can do. They're powerless. Jesus says, I'm going away. At the place that I'm going, you can't come. Now, he's not actually turning to him and he says, I don't want you to come. You misread it. He's saying, you don't have the power to get there. Here I am. I can get you there, but you can't do it by yourself. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he's not going to kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. It's just like, and let me just say this, these are religious people. This is why it's so scary when, people begin to turn towards religion for the answer. Get in the Word of God, turn to God. Because there's a lot of religious people out there that don't have a clue what they're doing. They're just exploiting humanity. This is one of the key passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 where Paul says, we're not like those that are adulterating the word. Actually, his phrase is really beginning to point out to the fact that there are people that are taking money to give you blessings to somehow manipulate you. But he says, in simplicity, we're pointing to Christ. And this is really what the message is about, that Christ came to save you. It's so simple, it just doesn't make human sense. You mean if I put all of my faith in Christ, I'm free? Yes, that's what I mean. It's not more complicated than that. Therefore, the Jews were saying, well, surely he must be saying that he's going to kill himself since we can't go there because, we can almost do anything that we want to do. And it must be him that's the one that's faltering. In John chapter 2, the same group declared as the Jews. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus comes to them and he says, you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And the Jews therefore said, well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And Jesus says, and the passage is very clear, Jesus was talking about his body. But they couldn't see anything but the physical because they were of the earthly mind, and the heavenly things they just couldn't see because they're just too tied to the things of the world. A little bit further in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 and verse 41, Jesus is promising them that he's the bread of life. And in John chapter 6, verse 41, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread of life. And they said, how could he be the bread of life? How can he be the one that gives us anything? Isn't this Joseph's son? And they're looking at the earth. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 23, and he was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I've been saying to you from the beginning, I have many things to speak to you, to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak into the world. They didn't realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. I do nothing on my own initiative, but speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing. The passage, and there are a lot of words within the text, but It's very confusing to these individuals that are seeing this creator of the universe stand before them and they don't even recognize who he is. John chapter 1 says he came into his own received him not. It says in John chapter 1 that the world, though it was created by him, did not know him. Did not know him. Here he is and he's revealing himself before them and they cannot believe and they do not know and they don't know what's going on. And everything that he's saying, they're twisting and distorting and they don't. These are religious leaders. Let me just remind you. These are religious leaders. Jesus has been saying all through the Gospels that everything of this earth, everything of this world is not the answer. You can't find the answer on this. And this is man just trying to, have you ever just tried to figure out God? Have you ever just tried to sit down and go, I wonder what he's doing. I wonder what he's thinking. You know, and through the imagination of your mind, you know, we're legends in our own mind, aren't we? And Proverbs chapter 28, verse 26 says, the fool trusts in his own heart. Proverbs 11, 28 says that the unwise person trusts in his riches. Jeremiah 23, verses 25 and 27 says, you can't trust in your visions and in your dreams. You had a dream? Good. Don't trust in it. God reveals himself through his word, and there's something sure, and it's Jesus Christ is the answer. And we go, it just can't be that simple. This is the great confusion to them. They're trying to figure out things according to the way that they think of the world, the way that they can orchestrate. And Jesus has been saying all along, it has nothing to do with the stuff of this world. He turns to Nicodemus and he goes, look, Nicodemus, I'm going to try to explain to you using worldly metaphors. And then Nicodemus goes, I don't think I understand that. And Jesus says, then how are you going to understand if I use heavenly words? Can you just accept just for a moment that maybe you can't comprehend heavenly stuff? Can you just step back and say, you know what? I don't think I can figure it out. Can you just keep the spaceships on the ground just one more year and just say, you know what? I don't think we can figure out God and looking in the universe. I don't think I can find him in the microscope, and I don't think I can figure him out in my brain. This is why 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. It's impossible for me to empirically reason and figure out God. Now, if you can admit this, we have a good start. Here are these guys, and they're debating. In chapter 7, isn't who do you think he is? And this person saying, well, we think he's this. And they never can come up with a conclusion. The world's going to talk about Jesus from now to kingdom come, and they're going to die in their sin. And Jesus says, you understand that the time is running out. You do understand that. And I have designated, and you have a designated appointed time, and here it is. Receive me. Jesus begins to point out to them, all through the Gospel of John, I have water in heaven, but it's different than the water here. He tells the woman at the well, I can give you water, but you'll never thirst again. In John chapter 6, he says, I can give you food, but you'll never hunger again. It's not like this food. There is a worship before God, but it's not like the worship of this world. We have all of our systematized type of worship. Oh, you must do it this way. You must do it this way. You must this way, you know. God is looking for those who worship him with their heart. It's a different kind of worship. It's not the external. It's something different. Would you just admit that you can't comprehend these things? Is the one thing that Jesus is saying to these individuals. And would you admit something else within the passage? Jesus makes a statement, when I go, you're going to seek me, and where I'm going, you cannot come. Would you admit at least that you can't get there? You can't get to heaven. Scripture says, by the works of the flesh, no man's going to be justified. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter how righteous you are. It doesn't matter how many times you go to church. It doesn't matter how many verses you say. It doesn't matter how many Hail Marys you say. You're not getting to heaven by your works because you're just plain not good enough. You have not the power to get from here to there. It's just not going to happen. Would you admit that? Job makes an interesting statement in the book of Job. In Job chapter 9, we won't turn there, but he makes a statement. He says, if God were to pass by me, he says, I would not know it. He says, if I began to argue with him, he says, he could take my breath away and I couldn't breathe. You think you're in control? You admit he's God and we're not. That's just admitting the truth, isn't it? Jesus turns to him and he says, I'm from above, you're from below, you're of this world, I'm not of this world. We think differently. They turn to him and they go, who are you? And he says, I've been telling you all along who I am. He actually uses the phrase, I am. The only designation that is used for God. As Moses, if you remember, Moses asks, well, who do I tell the Pharaoh sent me? And God says, you tell him, I am sent you. He actually says this within the passage. I have many things to speak to you. He says in verse 26, and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I have heard from him, these I speak to the world. And then he says in verse 28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I, and actually the word he is not in there, that you will know that I am. He's been telling them all along who he is. It's actually where we get the, as we've talked about, the Tetragrammaton, or the word in which we have transliterated into Jehovah, but the name of God himself, the self-existent one. I am the self-existent one, the only uncaused cause. This is my name. We see this in John chapter 8. If you go all the way down to verse 58, they said, look, you couldn't have known Abraham. Actually, towards the end of John chapter 8, he says, I knew Abraham. And they said, you couldn't have known Abraham. You're not even 50 yet. He makes that statement in verse 57. The Jews therefore said to him, you're not even 50 years old. You haven't even seen Abraham. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what? I am. You go, you're the creator of the universe? You are the one? I've been telling you, I am. They go, well, I just can't believe it. Now, within this mix, Jesus makes a statement, and it's a very crucial statement, and I want you to see what he's doing here. I was talking to Connie last night, and I says, you know, I've just been beating my head against this text. I just don't know why he interjected this. His statement is, if you read it with me, and drop on down to verse 26, I have many things to speak to you and to judge concerning you. Well, you know, you're God, go ahead and do it. Right? Why hold back? And then he seems to not only acquiesce, but he seems to back off, and he says, but he who sent me is true, referring to his Father in heaven, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak into the world. Well, Jesus, are you telling me the things that you have to say are substandard than the things that God has, than your Father? I mean, aren't the two of you one? You've become, you're one, aren't you? And the answer is yes. But he's demonstrating something to us. Do you know what he's demonstrating to you? The very thing that these men are having such a hard time with, you know what it is? Faith. Faith is when you and I step back and we go, I have no idea why God has wanted me to do this. It makes no sense to me. Here Jesus is in a setting. He's the creator of the world. He knows what's on the hearts of these men. He knows where they're coming from. He knows what they're thinking. And he has many things to say to them. He can tell them a thing or two, and he can set them straight immediately, and he has every right to do it because he is the creator of the world. He knows exactly what they need. He knows exactly what's on their heart. He could tell them what was on their mind at this moment. I have many things to tell you, and I could give you a vast amount of discernment in my judgment towards you, but I'm not going to, because I've entrusted my life to my Father. And I want you to see what trust looks like. And we're going to read in John chapter 12 that Jesus is going to come to the point of the cross, and he's going to say, I don't want to go to this cross. I mean, who wants to have nails put through your wrists? And who wants to lay your hands to do that? Scripture says that he could have called 10,000 angels, that he could have clearly had stopped the world from existence. It says, in him we live and breathe and have our existence. He could have just stopped all breath. But Jesus willingly goes and he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he literally abandons, if I could put it this way, he literally abandons all course of human reasoning. It does not make sense to die. It does not make sense to let these people crucify you. It is not fair. It is not just. It is not righteous. What these people are doing is wrong. It doesn't make a bit of sense. I have many other things to do and to say about you. But I trust. And actually, when he says, my Father's true, what he's saying is, I trust him impeccably. And he says, this is enough to say. This is all I'm going to say. And he says, everything I see the Father do, I do in like manner, because I want you to see what faith looks like. Scripture tells us in Peter, as Peter writes, he says, he entrusted himself to God as he goes on this cross. He entrusted himself to the faithful Creator. He believed that God was going to do right. As he had emptied himself and took on the form of this bondservant, he trusted. And we look at Jesus and we go, how can you do that? How can you do that? And Jesus says, unless you lift me up. Now look at the passage. This is the tie-in. He tells us in verse 28, Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Think of all the things that you could possibly do for God, the great words of wisdom that you have, the great ability that you have, the things that you could do for him. Could you just stop a minute? God's not pleased with your great abilities. He's not wowed by your great wisdom. He's not impressed with your knowledge. There's only one thing that pleases him. Do you know what it is? Trust. There's only one thing that pleases him, that you completely trust in him. Jesus is making this radical statement. I have a lot of things to say. I have good judgment to make. But the thing that the Father wants more than anything else is that I trust him at this moment, and this I will do. And his statement is, verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always, forever, will forever, continue to ever trust him. The relationship that he has with his Father is always built on trust. He will then turn to us and he'll say, you want to be free too? Trust. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to think that you have all the answers. Don't try to look at the world for the answers. This is a wisdom that's above, and I know you can't fathom it, but God is saying, you just trust me, and I'll get you to heaven. You trust me. And it's almost as if here you stand in this proverbial train wreck, this impending doom, this determined, unalterable, inevitable misfortune that is coming upon you, and that's this thing called death. And God is almost saying, just hold up your hands, I'll pull you up. And you're saying, well, that's it? Just believe. And God is pleased. And Scripture says that your faith is turned into righteousness. Just believing on him turns into righteousness that redeems you. Closing, let me read this passage to you. It's found in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. The religious leaders thought they had to do a lot of things to be religious, and they had a lot of laws to do it. Nobody had a system greater than the Jews. In Romans chapter 10, we read verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, as Paul writes to the Jews, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with true knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Then read verse 4. I don't know if you've ever gotten this verse or not. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's only one thing that God loves more than perfection, and that's faith. That's a wild thought, isn't it? This is why this little book was written, this Gospel of John was written, that you might put all of your trust in Him. And you know, I know that there are days that come up and you're feeling like, well, you know, I gotta come up with the right solution for this problem. If you want God on your side, the one thing God wants you to do is trust in Him. Turn to Him. Believe in Him. Hope in Him. God is pleased with trust, and He makes whatever circumstance that you're involved in, whatever thing that you do, He makes it good as you turn to Him and trust in Him. It doesn't mean that you're careless in the things that you do. It doesn't mean that you're not good stewards with what God has given you, but it means that your trust is not in these things, but in Him. Our hope is in Him. And if you want to please God, if you want to see salvation, if you don't want to die in your sins, if you want to be rescued from this impending doom that is coming upon you, this great fatality that is going to happen to you, then all you simply have to do is put all of your trust in Christ and not in yourself, and He'll save you. Could it be any more grander than that? That's a wisdom that I never would have thought of had I tried to figure out the formula of how do I get from this old earth to the heavenly eternal. I would have never figured that out. And that's what Scripture's telling us. Father, we come before You today, and our desire is to get right with You. Lord, does it make human sense that we don't have something to do with our own righteousness? We think that we have to work harder or look more religious, put on airs or a facade. But we realize that this only makes more confusion. These religious leaders couldn't even recognize their own Creator, had no idea who He was, where He was going. They were missing the very opportunity that was before them. And it would not be long that He would no longer be in their presence. Lord, we believe that You've established boundaries, You've appointed times, You placed us even here today so that we might hear the simplicity of a message, the word of faith. Oh God, we do not believe that it is faith in anything, but there are many things that if we would put our trust in, it would only bring disappointment and frustration and ultimately grave sorrow. But Lord, we believe that there is one that we can trust in, the one who is true, the one who proved Himself. And we also believe that as we lift Him up, as we exalt Him, everything becomes clear. Now, ladies and gentlemen, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, it would be wrong for me to proclaim the simplicity of this message and not give you an opportunity to make a decision. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Today, you've been appointed a time. The message in the gospel of Jesus has been made clear. You can be thinking about everybody else that you think may not have heard it, but the day you have, and the day Christ has given you an opportunity. How long this door is open, I don't know. How long Christ will be knocking, I don't know. I don't decide the times, neither do you. But I can tell you, He's calling out. And He's turning to you and He's saying, God's not asking you to figure it out. He's not asking you to reason it out. He's just asking you to trust Him. You know, the very things that Jesus said, the scripture goes on to read that many believed because of the things that he said. And we have to step back and say, God knows just exactly what is needed in every circumstance. And I don't have to share all the facts. I just have to do what God tells me to do. And the same is true in your faith in trusting Him. You don't have to understand. You just have to believe. Will you do that today? Could it be that simple? Could God love you that much that He would free you from condemnation? That He would free you from the darkness that this world has obscured the goodness of God? Could it be that He loves you this much and it's been covered up all this time? It's been shrouded in the garb of religiosity. That these that are putting you and causing you to jump through all these hoops are just as confused as you are? Could it be? I can guarantee you this, that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the answer, if you'll lift Him up in your heart, God will reveal you make the right decision. You'll know that He's the one. There won't be any mistake. He'll change your life. But you have to take the step. You pray a sunny place.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. And I know not how His saving faith to me He did impart, nor how believing in His word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day.
Father, we don't know how You did it. We don't know why You did it. But we do believe that You did. And that You did it for us. And Lord, as unworthy as we feel, that You would come and wash away all of our sins so that we might have life and have it abundant. We believe. We believe. And that our faith would be more pleasing to You than all the acts of righteousness that we could do is a puzzlement to us. But this gift we give back to You, we believe. And how it would make You happier that we would receive a gift from You rather than give You an abundance from our own pockets. We don't understand, but we receive and we believe. Father, I'm so thankful for you, and I'm so thankful for your love, and I'm so thankful for the simplicity of our gospel. I give you thanks in Jesus' name.